Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to read this morning the first three verses, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We read, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In our study last week, we saw Paul addressing the Galatian Christians regarding a certain problem that was plaguing the church, the churches of Galatia. And that problem concerned the perversion of the gospel. Paul, as we saw back then, took it very seriously. And in verse 8, he actually invoked the wrath of God upon all who perverted the gospel. He said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And just in case they did not hear it, Paul reiterated, he said, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let him be anathema. So we spent some time looking last week at some false gospels, and we were just at the point where we wanted to look at what is the true gospel. And from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the question is, what precisely do we learn about the gospel, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we learn at least three things. They are as follows. The gospel is about the triune God. The gospel, secondly, is about trust in Christ alone as Savior. And then thirdly, the gospel is about the transforming power of God. Look at the first this morning. The gospel is about the triune God. Common to the many different and contrary gospels of our time, and in fact throughout history, is that they are all man-centered. They all make the interests and concerns of man primary, of first importance. But not so the gospel that Paul preached, and not so the gospel that you and I are called to champion. Being all about God, the gospel, as found in Scripture, commences and concludes with God. And I would say it is surely a mark of idolatry when attention is not given to God first and foremost in all things. In an article, A God-Centered Gospel, Brian Watts says this. He is saying something along the lines of what I've just said, that if God is not the first and foremost consideration in all things, then we are on idolatrous grounds. Here is what Brian Watts says in his article, A God-Centered Gospel. He says this, quote, "God is the author of creation itself, and everything happens in the created order must also start with him. Anything that does not start with God is idolatrous and false. Christ, the image of the invisible God, is before all things. In him, all things hold together. Anything which cannot measure up to this acid test is a different gospel," end quote. So consistent with the truth that the gospel preeminently is about the triune God, Paul in the book of Galatians brings to the fore the sovereign initiative and sustained involvement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the whole scheme of human redemption. We notice in the very first verse he makes mention of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In verse 2, he cites the blessings of grace and peace. Grace, as you know, is the free saving favor of God. Peace has to do with the relations, the reconciling relations that have been established as a result of the grace of God being extended to sinners. Paul describes these blessings of grace and peace as deriving from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he states that the self-giving of Christ for our sins and for our sanctification from the world were in accord with the will of God the Father. Now notice the very fact that Paul links Jesus Christ and God the Father twice in these two verses, these first two verses, underscores the truth that the gospel of our salvation, the gospel that we profess, as found in Scripture, is based on the unity, equality, and mutual deity of God the Father and God the Son. And this has very serious implications for the extent of our fellowship with other groups. Because what this means is that advocates of the Jesus-only movement are in effect preaching a warped, defective, if not false, gospel. The Word of God clearly reveals that the God we serve, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, is a triunity of beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not a single Unitarian God. Rather, he is the triune God. Such that in the work of redemption, each person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, figures in their respective roles. Let's look at how that works out. First of all, being about God the Father, the gospel is aptly termed in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 as the gospel of God. And it is called the gospel of God. Why? Because it has God as its source. Salvation originated in the mind of God. Salvation, the word of God teaches, is of the Lord. To begin with, it was God the Father. And here we also learn in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it was God the Father who sent forth his Son to redeem lost humanity. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. John 3, verse 16, that well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. We discover in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 that it was God the Father who what raised Jesus from the dead. And then we are told in Galatians 1 and verse 4 that Christ's giving himself for sins derived from what? The sovereign will of God the Father. So the gospel to begin with is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God the Father. Why? Because salvation originated with God. Well, the gospel is also about the Son. And being about the Son, the gospel is termed in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7 as the gospel of Christ. It is so termed, why? Because Christ is the grand theme and subject of the gospel. Christ is the grand theme and subject of the gospel. Listen, the gospel is not about a philosophy. The gospel is not about a religious system of rituals and ceremonies. The gospel is not a system of ethics. It's not a system, a code of conduct. The gospel is about a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, here in the book of Galatians, we find over 40 references to the person of Christ. Now, what are the specific contents of the gospel as regards the Lord Jesus Christ? And right here in the book of Galatians, Paul answers that question for us. We say, and rightly so, the gospel is not only about God the Father, the gospel is about God the Son, but what are the specific contents related to this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We discover, first of all, regarding this gospel of Christ, this gospel concerns his death. You'll notice verses 1 and 4, the death of Christ is mentioned. The death of Christ, we know, was a most brutal, horrible, and violent death. But this is not the aspect with which Paul is concerned here in the book of Galatians. In these verses, he mentions at least four saving truths about Christ's death. And what are those truths? First of all, Christ's death, according to verse 4, was voluntary. It was voluntary because, Paul says there, he gave himself. No, his life was not snatched from him by his own admission. John chapter 10 and verse 18, he willingly, voluntarily laid down his own life. He says in John 10, 18, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. His death was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was voluntary. This is an offering and as a sacrifice to God, as Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 tells us, Christ loved us and gave himself for us a sacrifice and sweet-smelling savor to God. Well, not only was his death voluntary according to Paul here in our text, but his death, secondly, was vicarious. It was vicarious. You could also say it was substitutionary because notice what Paul says there in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. He acted as our substitute. When Christ hung on that cross, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the serpent back in the Old Testament became the symbol of that which brought judgment upon the nation. It was a curse that brought the nation into weakness and death. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ lifted up on the cross, the Word of God teaches, was made sin for us. He was made a sin offering on our behalf. Christ's death was voluntary. His death was vicarious. But Paul also teaches his death was redemptive. His death was redemptive because, notice, it served, Paul tells us, verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil world. And here we have the remarkable truth that Christ died not just to rescue us from hell, he died to rescue us, beloved, from the contamination and pollution, from the ungodliness of this present evil world. We would say this, that behind Christ's death was a sanctifying intent. Christ died not just to rescue us from the penalty of hell. Christ died to rescue us from the power of sin. He died not just to rescue us from the penalty of sin, but he died to rescue us from the power of sin. He died to rescue us from this present evil world. Somebody puts it like this, he died not just to rescue us from hell, but he died so that less of hell might be seen in our lives. The songwriter says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might from our sins be freed, saved by his precious blood. I'm not quite sure the average Christian understands this, that Christ's death was more than just getting us out of hell. It served more than just rescuing us from hell. It served to sanctify us. We discover in Titus 2 verses 11 through 14 regarding its sanctifying intent. The word of God teaches the saving grace of God. Bible tells us in Titus 2, 11 through 14, it teaches us, watch this, it teaches us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, watch this again, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died not just to save us from hell, but to make us holy, to make us good, to sanctify us. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews uses that very language, that we are sanctified by the blood of Christ. But Paul tells us a fourth thing concerning this gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was his death voluntary, not only was it vicarious and redemptive, but Christ's death, notice fourthly, was victorious. It was victorious. And you ask in what respect it was victorious? It was victorious in this regard. It accomplished, according to verse 4, the sovereign saving purpose of God. For at the end of verse 4, notice what the Bible says. It was according to the will of God our Father. In other words, the death of Christ marked the triumph. It signaled the vindication of God's will. What was God's will in Christ's death? That his justice would be satisfied, that sin would be rendered powerless. It was God's will to put him to grief, to bruise him. It was God's will that he should die, because that was the only way that God's righteousness could have been vindicated. And so constituting the gospel of Christ is, first of all, his death. But second, constituting the gospel of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, is his resurrection. Go back to verse 1. God the Father raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. And this, we would say, is the fundamental cardinal truth of the gospel. In fact, it is the cornerstone of the gospel. Remove the resurrection, and there is no biblical Christianity. You ask how important is the resurrection of Christ to the gospel? Very simple answer. Very, very important. How so? You see, apart from the resurrection of Christ, there would be no salvation, absolutely no salvation. There would be no redemption from sin. There would be no redemption from hell. There'd be no peace with God. There'd be no favor with God. You see, had Jesus simply died and remained in the grave, then Satan and the gates of hell would have triumphed. We would have forever been locked into the thraldom, the slavery of death. That is why the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that he came and destroyed him, that is the devil who had the power of death, and freed those who through all their lifetime were subject to the fear of death. Christ rose triumphantly from the dead. That is the substance of the gospel. And that is why we celebrate this today. We worship today. Every time we gather on the Lord's Day, we are in effect celebrating his triumphant return from the dead. Had Christ not risen from the dead, all of humanity would have been forever locked in eternal slavery to the bondage of sin and Satan. But praise be to God, an account of Christ's victorious resurrection, death, sin, and hell no longer reigns, and Satan's power is burst in twain. In fact, Paul, in emphasizing the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus for human salvation, wrote this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, that he was delivered over for our sins, but raised again for our justification. He was raised again on account of our being put right with God. How about Romans chapter 10, verse 9, to illustrate the importance of the resurrection of Christ for salvation? Here's what the Word of God says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that what? God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. By virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, 25 speaks of the implication of that resurrection of our Lord Jesus for the eternal security of our salvation. Here's what he says. The former priests, that is the Old Testament priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is referring to Christ, holds the priesthood permanently because... here it comes. He continues forever. How does he continue forever? By virtue of his coming back from the dead. No other person was able to do that. And here's what the Bible says in verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for sins. That's the power of the resurrection. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, constitute the gospel of Christ. But Paul gives us a third marker, a third feature of the gospel of Christ, a third item that constitutes the subject matter of the gospel of Christ, and it is found in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. It is this, is incarnation, and I would put slash or stroke, supernatural conception. His incarnation, his supernatural conception, because here's what the Word of God says. But in the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. The Lord Jesus, who inhabited the praises of heaven, who, my friends, basked in the glories of heaven. Angels worshipped him. He one day stepped down from glory. He robed himself in flesh, conceived of a virgin, born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not have a human father. He was miraculously conceived. Why? Because had he been brought about through the agency of a human father, what that would mean, he would be just like you and me. And hence he would be a sinner. God sending his own son and granting him a miraculous conception, he entered our world, beloved, and his purpose in so doing was to redeem us. Take away the virginal conception, and we don't have a gospel. That was what made our Lord Jesus unique, distinct from all other human beings. He was separate from sins. Why? Because he did not participate in the sin of Adam. The gospel, then, is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and salvation in his name. Take away Christ and the gospel, and there is no good news. There is no Christianity. Here's what J.C. Philpott says in this regard. He says this: it would be like taking the sun out of the sky when the whole face of nature would be once darkness and night, and all living things would perish and decay. Take Christ, the Son of Righteousness, out of the gospel, and all is at once one dark black night, forerunner and harbinger of the blackness of darkness forever. The gospel is about the triune God. It's about God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's about God who took the initiative. It is God who devised the plan of salvation. It is about his Son who came in obedience to the Father, who laid down his life in death, but who rose triumphantly from the dead, from the grave. Now, having considered the Father and the Son's involvement in the gospel of redemption, the question is, where is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in all of this? Isn't it interesting? Stop for a moment. Consider this. The gospel is the gospel of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 1. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7. But we never see anywhere in the New Testament where the gospel is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask the question, why is that so? Why do we never see any reference to the gospel of the Holy Spirit? And I think this has implications for an error we see in our time where there are those who make the gospel be everything, be the end all, the be all about the Holy Spirit. Don't you hear some people today, everything, it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit is that of a servant. His desire is to take the things of Christ and glorify Christ. His desire is not to glorify self, but to point to Christ and glorify Christ. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is involved in the gospel, albeit he is not referred to, the gospel is not referred to as the gospel of the Holy Spirit, yet the Holy Spirit is very much integral to the gospel. Well, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, this gospel that we preach? We notice in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul cites the Holy Spirit as the one who initiates the Christian life, having been received by faith. The Holy Spirit, his role in the gospel, his role in salvation is to initiate the Christian life. He is the one who imparts life to the Christian. He begins by convicting the sinner with respect to his guilt before God. So you'll find in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul asked the Galatian this question: did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The moment we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, having convicted us, having converted us, we receive him into our lives. That's how we participate in the life of God. That's how we participate in eternal life. Described in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, as the Spirit of God's Son, the Word of God teaches there in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 that he's sent forth from the Father into the hearts of believers, on account of which, as Christians, we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, Papa, Abba, Father. What is that suggesting? It is the Holy Spirit who affords us the assurance that we belong to God as his children, that we indeed have God as our Father. We know from the book of Romans and 1 John that he grants to the Christian the assurance of salvation. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires within the believer eager anticipation of righteousness. He stirs in our bosom the hope of righteousness. Have you, my friends, ever had this awareness of God's presence? You desire more of his presence. You imagine what it's going to be when you're without sin. You long for the day when you'll be transformed to the person, the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have in your heart ardent desire for righteousness. That is the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. In chapter 5, verses 18 through 25, the Holy Spirit is set forth as a sphere of the believer's walk. There we learn that the believer is led by the Spirit. He lives by the Spirit. He's obliged to keep in step with the Spirit in order to be victorious over the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, the Spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit. These are contrary to the other, so that you cannot do the things you want. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us victory over sin, over the flesh. And he does that, according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, to evidence Christian character in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, you'll read, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on and so forth. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to cultivate these graces to make us more Christ-like. Finally, in chapter 6 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit is linked with the gift of eternal life. For the one who sows to his own flesh, Paul says, will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, outside the book of Galatians, we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the gospel in terms of his granting power and effectiveness in the proclamation of the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The Holy Spirit has a role in the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives unction in the proclamation of the gospel, who gives boldness. Paul, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul testifies there how he was in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. His speech was not with enticing words, he says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He gives power in the proclamation of the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, for our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. We see his role in the gospel in terms of bringing conviction upon the sinner, because when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So from these references, we come to see that there is no preaching of the gospel where there's not prominence given to God the Father, God the Son, and where there is no mention given to the Holy Spirit. The gospel is about the triune God. It is about God who initiates salvation. It is about God who sovereignly initiates, who sustains the work of salvation in those who are saved. It is about Christ who comes into the world as our sacrifice, giving his life for our sins. It is about the Holy Spirit who convicts the sinner, who takes the things of Christ in the gospel, makes them real to the sinner, imparts life to the convicted sinner, bringing him to be a child of God. Isn't that amazing? Well, we'll hardly get to our second point, which this morning is the gospel alone. The gospel is about the triune God. Secondly, the gospel is about trust in Christ as Savior. I don't think we're going to have time to develop this one this morning, but suffice it to say this morning, let's cherish this gospel. Let's take to heart this gospel. Let's thank God for his saving grace. Let's thank him for the fact that we have in our hearts this God in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives with us, who is the source of our life from God. May we cherish that. May we live for him, to his honor, to his glory. For Christ's sake, amen. We thank you, our Father, for this liberating gospel by which we came to know the true and living God, by which we came to know the forgiveness of sins, by which we came to know the reality of life eternal. We pray that you would help us to cherish this gospel, that day by day we would live in conformity to this gospel. We pray that you would increase our love, our fervor for you. May we never get accustomed to the rich truths of the cross, to the rich truths related to Christ, our Savior. May we cherish and ponder these things in our hearts continually. We thank you for your word this day, reminding us of these things. We ask now that you would dismiss us with your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.